All right. As you heard, read this morning, this is a monstrous section of Scripture. And we wanted to take it all together. As you see, it will fit together in some ways. And so indulge us this morning as this, there's a lot to say here. And, you know, I just want to say that, you know, we're looking at big sections, trying to take the big points of each section of Revelation. There's a lot of details we could get lost in the weeds with, and surely there are different Christian positions on all the different details. And so let's be generous with one another, but I think other than the details, the big picture things are clear, and that's what we want to focus on this morning. And so pray for me as your pastor as I try to sort through these things for you. These are not easy things, right? And these are some of the hardest chapters in the Bible, both emotionally and mentally, but also just to understand. And so we're going to look at it here this morning. And so last week in Revelation 8, 1 through 5, we saw the last seal of the seven seals. I always think of seal animals when I say that, but being opened by Jesus. And in Revelation 8, 2, we saw the seventh trumpet being given to the seventh angel. And so these now seven trumpets here are following on what just happened. They will announce seven aspects of God's judgment on the earth. And it's again good to ask the question, when are these things happening? When are these chapters we just heard read happening? And I think it's good to place them in that framework of the seven seals last week, the first five seals. We said, hey, look, seems like those things are going on, and yet the last two, the sixth and the seventh, look towards the judgment that God is going to bring on the earth. And it seems like that these seven trumpets likely speak of future events that are going to happen when God brings his final judgment on the earth in the last days. And what we're going to see here in Revelation 8, 6 through 11, 19 is that God is ushering in his kingdom on earth visibly, powerfully. It's coming. And he will bring judgment on the earth and unbelievers for their sin. And in the midst of this activity, as we just heard read, Christians will stand as a witness for the gospel. Okay? And so what we want to see here this morning, that these chapters are given to us as believers to encourage us to persevere, to faithfully persevere, to be witnesses to the gospel in these latter days as God redeems the world and ushers in his kingdom. Okay, so there's a lot going on there. Things are going to be tough, and they're going to be hard for believers. They're going to be really bad for unbelievers, as it says, and yet God wins the day. Okay, this is where all this is going. We didn't read those verses yet, but God wins the day. Things get really good for us. And it's meant to motivate us as we look towards the end to live for him. Don't get caught up in the world and all the things and all the stuff. Keep focused on what God is doing and live for him all the way. And so the question for us this morning as we consider these chapters is, are you faithfully living your life as a witness for Jesus? Are you living for him, or have you been sidetracked by the world and the things that it teaches us? It's easy to get caught up in the siren song of riches and sex and work and pleasure and recreation. These things become idols in our lives that keep us from worshiping the holy God, as we heard read. But keeping the end in view helps us see what's really valuable, and that's God and our relationship with him. Jesus wants us to be faithful witnesses to the gospel all the way to the end, whatever comes our way. And so we'll look now at five sections of this passage that show us the end to motivate us to faithfulness. So let's look at the first one here. We heard it read, Revelation 8, 6 through 13. This is the first four trumpets, the plagues and fiery destruction that God begins to pour out on the earth. And really, this is what we're seeing this for, why God is giving it to us, that the coming plagues should clarify to us what is really important in this life. Okay, that's what we want to see here. And he does it in an interesting way. I don't know if you noticed this or picked up on it. But the plagues brought about in this section by these trumpets mirror the plagues in Egypt. Okay? So it's hail and fire, poisoning of the waters like the Nile, darkness, and locusts that we'll see in the fifth trumpet, all like the plagues out of Exodus 7:14 through 11:16. 10. God is picturing back in the Exodus what he was finally going to do on the earth, and now it is being brought forward. You know, I think this is really interesting when you think about it. The book of Revelation is putting the end times in terms of the Exodus and the Egypt events. And each plague in Exodus showed us God's supremacy over the Egyptian gods and their idols. He punished them each one by one through those plagues. And so I want you to see this here, that God's judgment on all the earth of the plagues put the earth and its things in perspective. Shows that nothing has lasting value compared to God. God is bigger, he's more important, he's stronger. Everything bows down to him. And especially in these plagues. Lucky me, I went to another funeral yesterday of a dear friend who was 35 and had passed away. And the pastor was saying, and I agreed with him, look, death arrests us, and it makes it really clear what's important. Okay, that's what these judgments that God is saying are going to happen are meant to do to our soul. It's meant to stop you, arrest you, and go, man, that is really terrible. What do I need to live for? Because I don't want to face that. Plagues in Egypt caused some of the Egyptians actually to join Israel, but it also hardened others against God, as we'll see with some in just a few verses. I also think thinking about the Revelation in terms of the Exodus is really great because it shows us as believers that our life, as followers of Christ, we're on a journey. We're coming out of this world like Egypt, this bad place. We're following God through the desert of this life on a journey to the new heavens and the new earth. This is not your home. That's what God is trying to show us here as we go this. You ever watch TLC? Or one of those real estate shows on Netflix? They're ultra annoying. Everybody wants what? Their forever home. This phrase annoys me to no end. Listen, you're not buying your forever home here. It's not going to happen. You may live in it for 50 years, 60 years, but you're going to die, and it is not your forever home. This is a silly thing, right? It drives me crazy. We're on our way on to our forever home, but it's not here. Look, Hebrews 13 or 11, 13 through 16 says, look, you ought to see yourself as strangers and exiles on this earth that God is bringing out and taking us to a better home. This is not it. The plagues remind us of this. Notice this also. The plagues here also parallel the Genesis creation account. Okay, think about this for a second. Genesis 1:1, right? You see God creating earth and air and water, right? These three realms, and then he fills them. And you know what God is doing here? He's decreating the earth by affecting air and earth and water and bringing judgment to all of it. It's a picture of decreation that God is making way for his new creation of heaven and earth. Listen, it's like this. I used to live in Sugar House. And there's all these little bungalows, and people go in, and they tear down this little bungalow, and then they build this mansion that is like 6 inches from the property line. That's what God is doing with the earth. It's going away. He will decreate it to make way for a new creation that we get to be a part of. And he's showing us that here right in these plagues. And these plagues call us to evaluate this morning. Are we holding on too much to the things of the world? Listen, one day God's coming to tear it all down. It's all going away, every single bit of it. Nothing, you can't take any of it with you, none of it. Sometimes I think we ought to move houses just to remind ourselves it's not our home. Right? Sometimes you ought to sell your favorite thing just to remember that's not it, right? That's not what sustains me and brings me life. That we should hold on to these things of life loosely, and yet we should use them to serve the kingdom of God, to be witnesses for him. And I think God, as we look at these plagues, says, what do you need to give up this morning because it's going away? What's holding you back from being my witness this morning? So Revelation, in Revelation 8:13, this first round of plagues is separated from the next three, which are more severe, with this eagle that flies by and declares, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, signaling the coming of three more trumpets. And I'd say, don't make too much of this eagle. It's just meant to be a bird saying that there is swift and important messages coming your way, so get ready. Okay? So let's look at the second thing here, Revelation 9, 1 through 12. This is that fifth trumpet we heard read this morning. And the first woe, this is locusts from the pit of hell. It's a horrific scene that should motivate us to follow Jesus. Okay, if you're not scared by horror movies, this should scare you to death. And the answer is, I want to follow Jesus. Right? I don't want to face this. So this vision seems to speak that God is allowing for a time Satan to open up the doors of hell and unleash evil deception and torments on the earth like have never been seen as part of God's judgment on unbelievers. Okay, that's a lot. And it talks about this star fallen from heaven, Revelation 9, 1 through 2. It says this star who's fallen from heaven, and it's indicated to be a person, is given the keys to hell and opens it up, and smoke fills the world with darkness. Likely John is picking up here on an allusion to Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, which describes the king of Babylon as a fallen star from heaven who's in his pride tried to make himself like God, and yet he fell, and it's meant to give us an insight into how Satan fell from heaven being an angel. Revelation 9:11 bolsters this understanding when it says, this guy is the king and the angel of hell. Okay, his name is Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destruction or destroyer. Remember what Jesus said, John 10:10? Satan has come to steal and to kill and destroy. I can't say that because I'm from the South. Steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. So Satan is coming to pour out destruction on the earth at God's behest, and yet there's a way out. It's through the gospel. Jesus has come to give life. And it talks about these locusts, that he opens the door to hell and he unleashes these locust-like creatures on the earth. You know, you can see pictures of this in your Lego comic Bible. They do this really well. It goes nuts on this. And you might ask, well, what are these creatures? Some people have said, well, I think they're real locusts, the way they try to identify them, right? Maybe they try to identify them with modern warfare equipment and whatever. But I think the best way to read Revelation is always to root the symbolism in the Old Testament, okay, first. In almost every book or every verse of the book of Revelation quotes or alludes to the Old Testament. It's amazing. We would have not enough time to reference everything. But I think John is thinking about the day of the Lord in terms of the Old Testament. That's our key to help us understand these things. And there's two big pictures of this. One, again, remember there was locust in the Exodus event that was picturing the greater day of judgment to come on the earth. Then later in the prophets, there's a locust plague in Joel that pictures both what God is punishing Israel, but also the greater day that's coming. And so John is saying, remember those days? This is the greater day. It's happening right now. And so I think it's best to see these locusts here as a symbolic picture of demons from hell and other fallen angels being unleashed on the earth by their king Satan under God's command. And what are they doing? Revelation 9, 4 through 6 gives us the answer. It says, Satan and his minions have been empowered by God to come and torment specifically unbelievers on the earth for a short time. A symbolic 5 months. So one commentator says the judgment formerly limited to the demonic realm of hell is being extended to the earthly realm. That's terrifying, right? Seems to be demonic deception and spiritual torment by Satan and his minions that will lead so many astray. And you might recoil and go, well, how can God allow Satan to do this? Like, remember, God said, open the door, here's the key. I think this is it. God is giving people on earth that rejected him exactly what they wanted. Life apart from him, right? You don't want to follow me? You get to follow your king, Satan, and he's not very nice. He just wants to destroy you. It's the natural consequences of turning from God. Not a follower of God, you're a follower of Satan. That's what the Bible says, and he's not very nice. His goal is to deceive and destroy. and to take down as many people as he can with him. Revelation 9:6 says the torment will be so bad, people will seek death and will not be able to find it. That is horrible. It's kind of like the old movie Groundhog's Day, right? Bill Murray is trying to kill himself to get out of this repeated day, and he just can't do it. He kills himself, and he wakes up to his alarm the next day. That's what it's talking about. But here's the good news. Revelation 9:4 tells us that Satan and his minions are not allowed to touch the green plants of the earth, and they can't touch those sealed of God. Praise the Lord, right? Just as in Exodus 8, 23, 9, 11, God drew a distinction between the people of Egypt and his people Israel, and the plagues did not touch his people Israel. They were there. They witnessed them. It was hard times. But in the last day, the Lord's going to do the same for his people. And you need to know that as things get tough in the last days, God will protect his people from Satan. He will keep you. You are sealed. You are forever his. You will make it to the end. And God says, trust me in this. So Revelation 9:12 tells us that the first woe is past, but there's still two more to come. Let's look at those. Revelation 9:13 through 20. This is the sixth trumpet and the second woe in a great demonic army. This here is meant to motivate us to faithfulness. It shows us the consequences of idolatry in our lives. So is this voice from heaven? It's likely Jesus. And again, Revelation places everything that's happening under the sovereignty of God. God is orchestrating all of this. It's all under his control. And it says, Revelation 9:15, that there's four angels bound and prepared for this very year and day and month and hour to be released to kill a third of mankind for their rebellion against God. I want you to see this. This is the meticulous sovereignty of God. He has the exact moment when this is going to happen planned out, and he will carry it out at that moment. It's all under his control. It's not chance. It's not anything else. It's God. And likely these four bound angels are satanic, evil demons because they've been bound. And John sees these angels leading a vast army on horses. You know, Revelation 9:16, it says it's twice 10,000 times 10,000. If you want to give it a number, it's like 200 million. Okay? And I want you to see this. The number is not the point, but the imagery is to say that there was more of this evil force than you could ever imagine coming upon the earth. And they come with horses spitting fire and smoke and sulfur, and it says by these things they'll kill a third of mankind. It's likely a metaphor for deception and false truth that is being spit out by these demons, and encouragement to idolatry that leads to an unbelieving life that will die apart from God. And then look at this, the most shocking verse in this passage, I think, Revelation 9, 20 and 21. It says this: the rest of mankind, so those that were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons or idols or gold or silver, bronze, stone or wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. That's a terrifying verse because it shows us the depth of our depravity as human beings. Think about this for a second. We are utterly sinful to the core, and our hearts naturally want to worship things other than God. Even in light of all the judgment and horror unleashed on the earth, just like Pharaoh did, it says the world will harden their hearts against God and not repent. Like, how can this be? They refuse to repent of their sins and the things they're doing, even as they see God pour out judgment on the earth. That's insane to me. This is why we talk about real life transformation, right? That in Jesus, you need your heart transformed. You will not follow him unless God does a work that transforms your heart from a follower of Satan to a follower of Jesus, and that is a supernatural work. You know, I told you last week I was in L.A. the week before, And there's all these apocalyptic fires going on, and as we've seen over the news, and it's just terrible. And people were using that word apocalypse even on the radio, and I was got up at 5 in the morning to avoid 3 of the fires to get to where I was going in a 3-hour drive, and I had to drive through the smoke coming from the one near Hollywood that made it black as night out there. And they're talking about this on the radio, and they're having sympathy for the fires for a second, and this is terrible and kind of apocalyptic. And then they quickly switched to begin to talk about this game. And they said, this was the game. They had called, and they said, how much money would it take for you to go sleep with a stranger? Right? So they talked about that for a while. Then they said, how much money would it take for you to go kill somebody? Okay, I want you to get this. Apocalyptic fires tearing down your city, and you're talking about this. This is what this passage is talking about. That our hearts are so given to our sin, we don't even see what God is doing. This is where we're at. And the wise response to what God is doing here would be to repent of anything we worship in our life ahead of God. Like, I'm driving through LA like, oh my Lord, you are in control. I cannot believe what's going on. What do I need to do to follow you? Right? This is out of my control. You can look at your credit card statement. You can look at how you spend your time. You can look at the things that make you angry, and you can know what you worship instead of God. Right? God calls us to repent of worshiping other things and find life in Him. What is it in your life? What is the idol in your life that you worship that keeps you from following Him and being a witness for Him in this world? God says, give it up. Give it up, because if not, I'm taking it away. Now, between the 6th and 7th trumpet, there's a little interlude here, just like we saw last week in the opening of the seals. Look at this fourth thing here. Revelation 10, 11 through 14, it says the angel with the scroll and two witnesses. Let's talk about this section. This is a really interesting section. It says, here we see this angel, and in contrast to the many fallen angels that we've now been seeing, this one appears to be good, right? A little brightness, a little good news in what we got going on here. And more than that, I think he's described divinely. So Revelation 10, 1 seems to be pulling pictures from the Old Testament, like one like the Son of Man coming on a cloud. That's from Daniel 7, 13. He's got rainbows behind his head. This is Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. Shining face like Christ in Revelation 1, 16. Legs of fire like Jesus in 1, 15. So here it seems this angel is likely Jesus himself. Okay? And he has this little cute scroll in his hand. He says it places one foot on the sea and one on the land. This is showing that he is coming and he is claiming this world as his own. He is beginning to reign, and he pronounces something like thunder, again, a divine voice pronouncing judgment. Revelation 10:4 tells us John heard it, but he can't. He's told you can't write, you got to just write this down. You can't say what it is. God's saving that for the last day. So you're going to look forward. God has some cool things he wants to tell you on the last day that he didn't write down. In Revelation 10, 6 through 7, it says the angel obeys, and then he raises his right hand, and he swears an oath by God, saying, by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, there will be no more delay. That at the blowing of the 7th trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled as announced by his servants and the prophets. I want you to see something here. In contrast, the idolatry of the world, likely Jesus is showing what it means to worship God, be under his authority, and he is ready for God to wrap this up. Right? And I think some of us are too, actually. This is in contrast to idol worship. He shows us what it looks like to worship God and put your trust in him and what he's doing in the world. And likewise, Christians through the ages have hoped for Jesus' return, for him to wrap all of this stuff up, and they've looked to the end to motivate them to persevere in him right now. And this is something we need to regain a bit as God's people these days. This is not it. It's not your best life now. Your best life is coming. And we got to look forward to that day because this one is burning up. So do you pray for the Lord's return or would you rather stay here a while? Right? That's God's question to us here. Jesus is saying, let's wrap this thing up. So John then is encouraged to eat this scroll and prophesy. Again, this weird prophetic picture. It comes from Ezekiel 2:8 through 3:3, where there Ezekiel ate the scroll. It means he's taking in the words of God to his very soul. And some of them are good, right, about what God is doing for his people, but some of them are painful. And it's mixed with sadness as God pours out his judgment. And then we get these two witnesses here. These are meant to alert us to what it's going to be like to be a witness for Jesus in the world. Okay, this is a complicated passage, and I just want to say a few things about it here. This passage begins with John measuring the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. No doubt this is an allusion to Ezekiel 40, chapter 40 through 48, with the angel of God that measures various aspects of this enormous cosmic temple of God pictured by Ezekiel. Now, some have said that both the temple in Ezekiel and the one here in Revelation are literally restored temples. I just want to say that's okay if you believe that. Okay? There's multiple Christian positions on what these are. But I want to say this, that I'm more convinced that the temples in Ezekiel and Revelation are symbolic based on the theme of temple that runs through Scripture. Okay, so we have a physical temple that we see then goes into the New Testament, and what does Jesus say about the temple? John 2, 19 through 21, one, he says, I am the temple of God, right? And then he says of us in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, that all of us of God, as God's people, are being built into a spiritual temple where God's Holy Spirit resides. And so here, I think John then is picking up on that, and he is measuring the church, all those that believe in God by faith, you are the temple of God. And whether you think it's literal or symbolic, I think we can agree that the measuring is meant to picture the surety of God's salvation of those that he has sealed. We are his, we're his church, we're the sealed saints. As he has said, we will be protected from what is coming, and we will dwell in his presence. What God is saying with the measuring is, whatever comes, I know you very distinctly, I will protect you, and this thing will stand. So as we push into the last days, we need to know that if we're going to be witnesses for him, that God is with us and will protect us spiritually to the end. Listen, you got to believe this if you want to persevere in Jesus. You got to know it. Okay? Then look, Revelation 11:2. John is told not to measure the outside court of the temple because it will be trampled for 42 months. Okay, again, lots of thoughts on what this should mean, but likely we're going to take our key from Old Testament imagery, and it's meant to represent the rest of the world. You can think of the temple in Genesis, right? The Garden of Eden was meant to be the Holy of Holies, and then Adam and Eve's job was to spread that close place of God around the world. And here God later in Revelation is protecting his church, but he's allowing the rest of the world to be trampled by unbelievers and for a time of 42 months. Okay? And this is a crazy number and people get crazy with it. I can wallpaper my whole office with things I get in the mail about what this means. Okay, but 42 months is equal to 3.5 years. Or roughly the 1,260 days he's going to mention. And it's really meant to be a symbolic time period throughout the Bible. So think about this. Daniel 7, 12, right? He says times, times, and a half time. So this is, he's talking about a leader who's going to persecute God's people. That's 3.5. Luke 4:25 talks about 3.5 years of Elijah's ministry of judgment where he stopped the rain. There's 3.5 years to Jesus' ministry on the earth, and 42 could represent Israel's wanderings in the wilderness for 42 years. Okay, so these are symbolic numbers, and it's best to think about this time period as a symbolic time that represents the time the church is allowed to witness on the earth. beginning with Christ's resurrection and stopping with his final coming. Okay, so here it's picturing something that has begun, but will find its climax in the last days, this time period of the church's witness. And it's meant to remind us that we have a short time to minister with the gospel. Okay, that we are journeying through the wilderness of our Exodus, and it's only going to be for a short time, and you only have this time to be God's witness as we go to the new heavens and the new earth. And so the question for us again is, how are you working on behalf of the kingdom right now? How are you going to join God in his ministry in 2025? Right, this is showing us this is our most important work. Everything else will fall away. We want a relationship with God, and we want to be his witnesses. And so then what follows, I believe, when it talks about these two witnesses is a picture of the church witnessing in the world. Okay, I think Revelation 11, 4 through 14 is talking about the witness of the church from the time of Christ's resurrection to his return. Now we could say a couple things about who are these two witnesses. Some have seen them as real people. Others have taken it as the church, as I am advocating for. Because if you look, those two olive trees could remind us of Zechariah 4, where it talks about Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel as two olive trees. Okay? Could also describe the lampstands of the church from Revelation 1:20. Talks about the church's power, right? That they can stop rain when they prophesy and turn blood or water into blood. This could be a reference to Elijah, who stopped rain for 3.5 years, and Moses, who brings blood on the earth. And so some people have thought Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses, but rather I want you to see it's just a pattern of people living for God and witnessing for him, and this is what the church needs to do in the last days. It's what he wants us to do. Revelation 11, 7 through 8 tells us there's a day coming when the church's witness is finished. In fact, you might think of that specific number of martyrs, remember, from Revelation 6, 11 is complete. And on that day, the beast from the pit that opened earlier will make war on the church and will seemingly defeat her. In fact, Revelation 11, 8 through 10 says, some bodies of the witnesses will be in the streets of the world, and the world will see them and mock and rejoice over what has happened. Even make merry and exchange presents. You know, it seems far-fetched, but it makes me think of the celebrations that happen in our country when legislation is passed in favor of abortion or other things that go directly against the face of God, and we see people celebrate their freedom. This is what this is talking about. That the church has been annoying the world and its pursuits of sin for years, and then when it seems like it's defeated, everybody's like, this is the greatest day, I can do whatever I want with no harassment. Revelation 11:8 even tells us we should think of these things symbolically. It says this will happen in the city that is symbolically or spiritually in Greek called Sodom and Egypt. Again, it's saying, hey, think back to the Old Testament. This is the way the world is, and this is how it'll look at these times. So this passage is telling us that as we near the last days, the church will look increasingly weak, suffer what appears to be defeat in her witness, and really become a non-player in world events. And the world will rejoice. Sound familiar? You know, I've been reading so many articles recently about this great de-churching of America. You may have read some of these. About the attendance of church plummeting. And the world celebrating. Like, see, we told you that was stupid. I think they're blown out of proportion. They're not fully true. But the world rejoices at our downfall. We need to prepare ourselves when everyone abandons Jesus that we'll be faithful with his church, as dumb as it looks to the world. And guess what? This is not the end of the story for the church. Look what Revelation 11:11 says. But after 3.5 days, similar to the time Jesus was in the tomb, it says God will breathe life into these two witnesses and resurrect them. It says God will resurrect the witness of his church, and it will cause the whole world to fear God. Right? Yesterday, Amy was talking to another friend at this funeral who had left Christianity. And it just reminded me how so many of us are buying the lies of the demons that have been released on this world, right? Buying the lies of the world. But this passage says, don't sell it off too soon, right? It may look really weak and really stupid, but hang on. God is going to do a great thing through his church. Revelation 11, 12 through 13 tells us when God has called the resurrected church out of the world, he will take them to heaven, and the final judgment will be unleashed on the whole earth. We'll hear more about that in the latter chapters of this book. Revelation 11, 13, it says, at that hour, final judgment, a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in earthquakes, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. This is God taking out his judgment on unbelieving humanity, and they're scared and give glory to God. It's not a saving faith, it's just they're acknowledging who God is. The seven cave, and maybe symbolic of the number of people that were reserved in Elijah's day that didn't bow a knee to Baal, and as they suffered torment, God's now exacting punishment on the world for tormenting those believers. Now look at this. Let's go into our last section here. Indulge me for just a few minutes. I think it'll be worth it. After our interlude, these verses, John reminds us, 11:14, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Revelation, fifth thing here, Revelation 15 through 19, it says, this is going to teach us God's kingdom has come to earth. Revelation 11:15 is the center of this whole book. This is where it's all been heading, and then it's going to head back out from this as we go forward. It actually mirrors each other as it comes to this verse. This is what God has been doing. It's meant to motivate us to persevere in faith because God will establish his kingdom on the earth. You got to believe it. Look at what it says, Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's it. That's where we're going. This is where God has been moving time and history since we rebelled against him in the garden. He's been executing this plan of redemption in humanity to take back the world and remake it for himself, and here it is. And in the judgment of the seventh trumpet, Jesus has come to take the world back from Satan, and he's made it his own again. And his reign on heaven and earth will have no end, as it says. Then let's read this last section here, verses 16 through 19. After all this judgment, here's what God is going to do. It says, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. And there were flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail. What I want you to see here is that God has begun to reign. That all of heaven looks at what God has done and falls down in worship. Right? This is our right response to who God is as he brings salvation, the kingdom of God, to worship him. And they tell us that we're glad that he poured out judgment on the earth. Listen, this is the answer to the prayer in 6:10. How long, God? Well, now's the time. It's a blessing of believer that whatever wrong you face in this right, that's when Jesus makes it right. He takes it all and he makes it right, that Jesus begins to reign in justice. And one day you'll praise him for it. And he will destroy Satan once and for all. This will also be a time of great reward for the servants, those that have placed their faith in Christ, those that have persevered through all the hardship of this life, all the way to the end, it says you will get your reward, great and small. That means adults and kids, those that were important, those that weren't, those that did great things for God, and those that did small, God will reward every single person who followed him. And Revelation 11:19 leaves us with this picture, and Banjin, come on up, of God's temple in heaven with the Ark of the Covenant open and on display. Listen, this is probably not the literal Ark. Again, this is Old Testament symbology to tell you God has been faithful to what he said he would do to save his people. And God, now his presence dwells with his people forever. That's what the ark represented. God's presence with his people. That now and forevermore, God will be considered faithful and he will dwell with us and everything will be made right. This is where we're going. And so today, as we come to a close, the question for us this morning is, are you living your life as a witness for Jesus? Right? Or have you been sidetracked by the world? God's created really good things for us to enjoy, but when they become our God, the focus of our life, we'll miss out on true who God is. And God asks us to repent of those things this morning. This picture at the end is meant to motivate you to follow Jesus, that God will do what he said he's going to do. He will take you through the desert to the promised land, and our job is to tell others along the way about God's invitation to salvation in Christ so they can join us. What are you going to do in 2025 to join God on his mission? And when God finally vanquishes Satan and all evil, we'll praise him forevermore. Listen, if you don't know Jesus this morning and you want to join that party that's coming, then give your life to Jesus this morning, right? That's his invitation now. This stuff is coming. It shows us what he will do, but his invitation right now is to come and to become his follower. So as we sing our last song, let's respond to God this morning as he's been speaking to you.